Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. If you recall, we started off with the birth, the miraculous birth, if you will, of Moses. Miraculous in that, you know, these Hebrew women, as the midwives said, they seem to bear quicker than the other women, and they just seem to plop right out there very quickly before any evil can come to them. And how God took him from his mother, and actually his mother trusted God by doing as the Pharaoh had commanded and putting him in the water and letting the ark carry him away, a little basket, into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. And there God was able to restore the relationship by calling Moses' real mom for a time to raise him and get him ready for the calling that God would have upon his life. And Moses apparently knew his calling, knew that he was actually Jewish, though he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. And we find that Moses seemed to have this urge to follow the call of God, though, as we learned, it was a bit too premature. For Moses was bigger than what God needed him to be. And so God had to knock him down a peg or two or three or ten, as he so often needs to do in our lives, because sometimes we think we're so valuable or so useful to God, and God says, really, it's not the issue. It's really how powerful or how strong I am in your life. And that's what God is really concerned with. And so Moses, trying to jump a little bit ahead of God, seems to have lost the confidence that he thought he had. Trained in the best schools, trained in all of the best that education had to offer in science and medicine, in history, and all sorts of things. He was a very intelligent young man, was given all of the blessings of Egypt and all of the wealth of Egypt. When he went to try and intercede on behalf of his Jewish brethren, they basically rejected him, though he was their deliverer. In fact, one of them said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Basically, God would have done that, was going to make him the judge over them and the deliverer for them from the land of Egypt. But Moses wasn't yet ready. And so after this incident, he realized that the wool was removed from him and reality had set in. And so he rushes away from the situation in fear and finds himself where he meets his bride and his wife in Midian, and there he has some children and gets to become a farmer or a shepherd for a while over his father-in-law's sheep. Now we come to chapter 3. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. This is some 40 years later. 40 years later, he still doesn't really have his own possessions, but he's tending the sheep of his father-in-law. Still a bit too large for God, and so God had to take him out back. Notice what it says here. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert. Not the front of the desert, to the back of the desert. I mean, it's not bad enough to be in the desert, but God says, we're going to take you to the backside of the desert. And sometimes when we're too big for our own britches, God has to take us out back. And that's basically what he's doing with Moses. And he takes him to Horeb. And the word Horeb, it actually means desert or wilderness, if you will. And it is also the same place, this mountain, the Mount of God, the mountain of God. It was actually Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. This was a special place and would become a special place to the people of Israel and in particular to Moses. God took him to this place so far removed from everyone else, so destitute, desolate, a place of wilderness, a place of dryness, a place of death. And you might ask yourself, how far does a man have to go? How far do we have to go when we're running from God or when we're trying to be broken by God? It's a good thing to be broken by God, but sometimes if we resist the process of God's breaking in our lives, it can become quite painful and almost feel like you're sitting in a wilderness with the heat of the sun beating down on you constantly. But one thing that we know, as it goes on, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. in the midst of this desert, in the midst of this horrible experience, this long trial, some 40 years, through it all, we see that God was there with him. We must never forget this. Everything we're going through in this Christian life, whenever God is taking us to the woodshed, so to speak, we have to understand that his hand is the hand of a loving God. The hand upon the switch is always the hand of a loving God. The switch may vary. The stick may vary. The wooden spoon may vary. The instrument of discipline may be different in all of our lives. It could be the loss of a job. And right away, we start to panic and be concerned about the loss of a job. But in reality, God's hand is on the end of the switch. It could be a person who seems very mean to you, very evil, very spiteful to you. And you wonder, why in the world is this person acting this way? Why are they treating me this way? Why am I at the end of this person's rope? That person is actually or can actually become an instrument of God to bring some type of discipline or training or even encouragement into your life. But it just doesn't appear that way at first because we're in the wilderness. We're in Mount Horeb. We're at the place where we wonder, what in the world is God doing in my life right now? I can't get any worse than this. I don't even have my own flock of sheep. And now I'm in the backside of the desert. And there it is that God appears to him. And sometimes through some of the worst periods of our lives is when God wants to reveal himself so strongly and so real to us if we look for him. So very often we're not looking for God. And we don't see that he is there. And in this particular time, the angel of the Lord appeared. Who is the angel of the Lord? It is believed a theophany or a Christophany is the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. God cannot appear to man. It tells us in Scripture that anyone who sees God would actually die. And so God has to appear to us in a different form. And whenever we see the angel of the Lord, it's similar to God appearing to us in the form of Jesus. That's why we believe Jesus is God. He is God. And he is the vision of God, the appearance of God, the express image of God. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians. And so if we want to know what God is like, we have to look to Jesus Christ. If we peel away the skin of Jesus Christ, then we've got the complete fullness of God and we'd fry like crispy critters. We wouldn't be able to handle it. It would kill us. No one can set eyes upon God and live. And therefore, God has to appear to us in various forms and in various ways. And in the Old Testament, we see that he appeared to us through the angel of the Lord. And in this period of Moses' life, we see our Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Very curious thing. Anytime we see something on fire, we know that that fire is going to usually cause some form of damage. It's going to consume whatever it is burning. But this was not consumed. Two things about this fire. One, the angel of the Lord was in it. And two, it was not being consumed. We know that according to Scripture in Deuteronomy, also in Hebrews, it tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And that can mean a lot of things. A fire is usually something destructive. And in Deuteronomy, it speaks about that destructive nature of God in that he will judge sin. And as he comes through, he judges. But that destructive force also brings purification. When we think of metals, for instance, you apply heat to it, you apply fire, and it purifies that metal. It brings the dross, it brings the impurities to the surface, though it is done under intense heat. Now, obviously, the fire here was used to gather Moses' attention, to draw his attention, to attract him. And he saw it, and it became a very curious thing to him. Much like in the same way in Acts chapter 2, we see the tongues of fire which appeared upon their heads. There seems to be some correlation here. The power of God, the presence of God that was there in Acts chapter 2, the tongues of fire appeared upon their heads. Here we see a fire which didn't consume. It didn't do any damage. It merely attracted the attention of Moses, just like that incident in Acts chapter 2 attracted those who were around them and actually came to the place and said, "What's wrong with these people? They're drunk. It's only the morning hour, and yet they're drunk." There was some attraction that was taking place there. And so Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. There's a curiosity there. But notice something here as he goes on. He says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Follow this now. Verse 3, it says, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Now in this particular time, Moses delivers his will. I will now turn aside. After 80 years of his life now, Moses is approximately 80 years old now. 40 of it was spent in the palaces of Pharaoh, and 40 of it in the wilderness as a shepherd boy. Man. And now at this particular time, he makes a decision in his life based upon his own will. And I believe this is something that is very important. Notice in verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, then God called to him from the midst. This is very important for us to understand. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many people will have the opportunity to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. Many will hear the call of God, but not all will actually decide or determine to turn toward that call. In the same way, when the teaching of the Word is striking your heart or convicting you, or the Spirit of God is touching your heart and convicting you, it is a matter of our will whether or not we will choose to live it or answer the call, or to turn away from it, to ignore it. We don't have to take the Word of God. We don't have to answer the call of God. We can turn away from it. Sitting in a Bible study and hearing it will help to some degree. But if we are unwilling to turn to it, to heed it, to go and investigate it, to go and study it, that's what Moses was doing, is I've got to find out, what is this burning in this bush? And the burning in the bush is the angel of the Lord. And there is a burning that is taking place in our midst. And it's this presence of Christ. And I know that many of you have felt it. I know that many of you have sensed that in this place, when we come together, there's something that God is doing in our lives. And I want to find out more. And it's not enough just to come to church and say, wow, wasn't that cool. I want to take it home with me. I want to sense the presence of God whenever I'm alone or wherever I am. I don't care where I am. I want to sense that presence. I want to understand it. I want to pursue it. And this is what God has seen in Moses' life. I will now do this. I will now pursue God. I will now go up and I will investigate this. And that's what I believe the student of Scripture does. He determines in his heart to search things out for himself, in Christ, in the Word of God. He seeks it out. And at that point is when God says, oh, I like this. I like this a lot. So God called. Moses said, I will. The Lord saw it, and he called him. There was something in Moses' action, something in his heart that the angel of the Lord was able to see. And so the Lord said, Moses, he called him. The calling of God based upon the action of Moses. And Moses answered the call, here I am. How many of us will answer the call of God? You may have the heart, you may have the attitude, but God will say your name here in the backside of the desert. On the backside of the desert, Moses is thinking, there isn't a soul out here who could know my name, who could possibly know me. But God does. What trial are you going through today? What experience is grieving your life this evening? The Lord's calling your name. And he's speaking to you directly. Will you say, here I am, Lord? Oh, I love this. Anytime you see a servant of God in Scripture, so how many times do we see them after they've been called of the Lord? This is their response. Here I am. With Samuel, here I am. With the various ministers of the Old Testament, here I am. Here I am. Here I am. It is a response to the call of God as God speaks to Moses. And he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now God is in that place in the form of this burning bush, and the angel of the Lord is actually upon the ground at this time. And Moses is just curious now. And he's drawing near as quickly as he possibly can in order to investigate it. But the angel of the Lord speaks and says, "Hold off just 1 minute. Do not draw near this place. In fact, take your shoes off your feet, because you don't realize it, but you're on holy ground here." And there's so often we don't realize where we are, what we're doing, and I'm not talking in a physical sense, I'm talking about in our relationship to God. There's actually a passage that really is amazing to me in the book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 5, it tells us, and I'll read it to you because Ecclesiastes is somewhat difficult to find. It's right after the book of Proverbs, but it says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." He goes on in verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That's pretty good advice. Our understanding of God is sometimes so limited because we're still very young in our relationship to the Lord. And we were talking about this last night in the Tuesday Bible College about how when we're first coming to Christ, how immature we all are and how ignorant we are and unlearned in so many areas of our faith. And it is usually in our younger years when we say and do things that we sort of regret later on in life because of our ignorance, because of our immaturity. And it is our goal, our desire to grow and to mature in spiritual things, to learn more, to understand more about God, about faith, about trust, about theology, about the study of God and study of his relationship to man. And we're sort of ignorant, but what Ecclesiastes is telling us, Solomon writing those words, is telling us, be careful what you say when you go into the presence of God. He is God. We are not. He knows. We do not. We only think we know. And God, as he's watching Moses draw near to this place, he said, wait a minute, don't forget who you are and who I am. I am holy. You are not. And the place where you're standing is holy ground. Take your shoes off. Take your shoes off. Why the shoes? In a master's house, the servant always takes his shoes off. He's never allowed to walk around. Shoes were a sign of wealth and well-to-do. You had the means to do this. The servant didn't have anything. And God was saying, this is not your home. That's why the Mount Sinai became known as the mountain of the Lord. It belonged to God. It belonged to him. It was a place where God was going to meet with Moses, and Moses was going to approach God, but he had to do so very reverently. Now we're looking at a glimpse of the way it was in Old Testament time, if you will, because the relationship was so different. Now Jesus has come and basically has made access to God so much freer. So much, God is so much more available to us now. But notice also that God is the initiator of this relationship. Moses is just doing his thing, and it was God who chose to light the bush on fire himself. It was God who wanted to introduce himself to Moses. God is always the initiator when it comes to a relationship with him. It wasn't our idea. We weren't the brilliant one to say, I think I'm going to have a relationship with God. He initiated it. He instigated it by his Holy Spirit, who convicted us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And it was the Holy Spirit who said, you need a relationship with God. And all of a sudden we go, I got an idea. I'm going to have a relationship with God. We forget that it instigated with God. He brought the insight. He brought the idea. He initiated it. And he said, do not draw near to this place. Later on, God is going to draw him back to this place and speak to him. This is a reverence for who God is. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father. He's introducing himself. This is a curious thing now. I'm curious about the burning bush. And so he says, let me answer some of your questions. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And I might add, this is an appropriate behavior for sinners when you're before the living God. There is no better way for us to behave when we think about standing in the presence of the living God. Notice it's the angel of the Lord who's there, but he said, I am the God of your father. It's the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. He's God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, those were the Egyptians, for I know their sorrows. Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of one of these Jewish slaves. They were slaves at this point. For many hundreds of years now, they're crying out to God, oh God, we're in pain. Oh God, we're in misery. Oh Lord, we need you. Oh Lord, where are you? Many of them died with that prayer on their lips. Their prayer was never heard. But here we see, I know their sorrows. We think that God doesn't hear us, but he does hear. It's just that the timing of God is very different than our timing. And God is always working toward accomplishing the thing we ask in his timing. And that's a big thing with us, is timing. You see, we wear this thing on our wrists called a watch. And that watch keeps ticking and ticking and ticking because time keeps ticking away. Tick, tick, ticking away. It keeps moving and moving and moving. And we get concerned that our time is running out. But God doesn't work on our time frame. Never has, never will. I wish he did because, you know, sometimes it bugs me that he seems to be later than I wish he would come. I want him to be there sooner. It would sure make life easier for me if he was there on my time frame. But he doesn't do that. He waits because he likes to teach us through those delays. He says in verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them. I know their sorrow, therefore I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites and the... I'm sorry. Notice he says, I have come down, but he's going to send Moses to do his work. That's what the ministry is about. And he says, I've come to deliver them, but Moses was going to get the job as the deliverer. He says, I'm going to deliver you from the hand of the Egyptians. Egypt is what? The world. And we see that if we can spiritualize this for a little bit, that God, if we look at the Egyptians as the world, and he says he wants to deliver them and bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's, of course, the promised land. And when we talk about this, we're going to see how God is going to lead the people across the Jordan River, out of Egypt, across the Jordan River, into the promised land. And there is spiritual significance to you and to me. And there is a spiritual story here, or a spiritual parallel to what we're going to read in this story. And that Egypt is similar to the world in which we live. And crossing the Jordan is similar to our coming to the cross and recognizing our identity in Christ. And the promised land is very similar to the life that we will enjoy in Christ. Not necessarily just in heaven, but it's all encompassed. It's all the same. It's all together in that my eternal life has already begun. Your eternal life has already begun, and we can already be enjoying eternal life. We're going to live forever. These bodies may change. We may not live in this body forever, but your spirit is born again. It has come to life, and now you live in Christ. And you live and will live for all eternity. And we've already begun eternity. Just we're going to have a very different perspective once we shed these bodies, which seem to limit us and hold us back. But one day we're going to soar with Christ. And we're going to live and reign with him. But even now upon this earth, we can be living the life that Jesus promised. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And he's talking about a good and large life, a life flowing with milk and honey. This is the life in Christ, and it's symbolized here by a land, by a place, by an existence. Egypt is that life apart from Christ. Jordan is that place where we come to Christ, and the promised land is that place where we enjoy Christ. And that's what this whole story is going to symbolize for us as we continue on into the book of Exodus. And throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see tremendous parallel to the Christian life. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. The promised land is something that causes them to look for something better. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for a land or a city built with hands, but whose maker and builder is God. And that is a place that is only found in Christ. And so it says in verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. 400 years of oppression. But look at it in your life. In your life, how long have you been oppressed or influenced by the world and by the world's ties and bonds? It's time to be set free. It's time to be delivered. And Christ is our deliverer, and Moses becomes the example or the Old Testament type of Jesus Christ, who would be our deliverer. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people to the children of Israel out of Egypt. And this is the calling. This is the ministry. Notice the progression here. Come now, and I will send you. Come, and then you will go. Come to me, and I will prepare you for the work which you are supposed to do. That's what the ministry is. That's where a minister comes from. First, it comes from his coming to Christ, from his relationship to Jesus Christ. And out of that relationship flows the ministry. Out of that relationship to the Lord is your equipping for the work that God has called you to do. And God is now making this initial meeting with Moses because he wants him to come to him. He wants him to come to know him and have a personal relationship with him because he's going to use him to set his people free. And that's what really, again, is what the ministry is about. As you come to know Christ, you will be used to set others free, to deliver them from their bondage, from their sinful existence, from the bonds of the world. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Last week in last chapter, chapter 2, I mentioned that Moses was too big for God to use. He knew he was the deliverer. In verse 11 of chapter 2, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. God is now asking him to go back to complete that which he started to do 40 years earlier. 40 years earlier, Moses felt he was the only one who could do it. But now, Moses has come to the place where he realized that he's too small. And he says, who am I? Before, he would have said, don't you know who I am? Now he says, who am I? He was too large before, but God had to drive him through the wilderness for 40 years until he was able to say, who am I? I am a nobody. I can't go and do this great work. You've got the wrong fellow. Now he's just the right size for God to use him. Just like Gideon. Gideon, him, oh, not me, not me, not me. I'm not the one. I'm not the one. Oh, give me a big army. Okay, I'll go. If there are 32,000 people, sure. Okay, I'll go. I'll do it. No. You got too many people. We're going to drop you down to 3. God is always trying to make us little For when we are weak, then we are strong. And this is what God is bringing Moses to. I want you to know that it has nothing to do with you, Moses. Who am I? It doesn't matter who you are. It really doesn't matter. What matters is who we know. And our relationship to God, that is the only thing that matters. This is so contrary to the psychological babble that's out there in the world today. Find yourself, they say. Build up your self-esteem. Forget all that nonsense. God keeps trying to get us to die. He keeps trying to get us to make ourselves smaller. The smaller we are, the bigger we are with God. That's where we need to come to. So you've got to see this. Moses said, "Don't you know who I am?" Now he says, "I'm nobody. I can't do this great thing." That's where we need to become. We need to die to the self. We need to die to our impression of ourselves. And thinking in our own eyes that we're so great, that we're so large, we're not. God said, "I will send you." And Moses said, "Are you kidding me? Who am I?" But notice what God says in verse 12. "I will certainly be with you." It doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you. That's what's important, Moses. I just need you to go. And I will be with you. And I will make myself strong through you if you'll let me. And that's all God asks of us. "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." This is the sign. This is when you're going to know. There's going to come a time when you have brought the people out and you're going to stand on this mountain, then you're going to know that I've chosen you. I mean, how many people are we talking about here? 2 to 3 million people. Now, before, he couldn't get two guys to follow him. He couldn't get two guys to listen to him. Two guys. "Look, why are you bothering people? Who do you think you are? Who made you judge over us?" Two people were ready to, you know, throw him out. Now he's going to go and get 3 million of them. "Come on, guys, God said we have to go now." How is he going to do this great task? He's got to be completely insecure right now. That's what makes it perfect. His self-confidence is gone. God says, "Don't worry, I'm going to be with you. And you're going to see. You're going to be standing here on this mountain." And you know what that mountain was significant for, right? That's where the people of Israel waited for him for 40 days while he was getting the tablets from God. That's where the Ten Commandments were written after they were led out of the bondage of Egypt. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" This is a pretty good question, since God seems to always have related to the patriarchs through various types of names. To each of them, God appeared to them as El Shaddai or El Elyon or Eloah Israel. All of these different ways that God has appeared to him. And so now he brings up a good point. Who shall I say sent me? You know, who's calling? Hello, who are you? The leaders of Israel are going to say, "Why should we follow you? Which name is this that has come to you?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am? I am? The root word for I am is actually the root word for Yahweh. The same wording. Yahweh. We believe it's Yahweh rather than Jehovah. Jehovah probably came later. But we have this thing called a tetragrammatron. That is the four letters, the YHWH. It works both ways. There is really no J in Jerusalem. It's more Yerushalem is the way you would say it. And it's spelt with a Y as opposed to a J. And so what we have in the Hebrew language is more of a different way of spelling it. So it's YHWH, but the W, like in the German language, is pronounced with a V. Yahweh is the way it would be pronounced, or Jehovah. And Jehovah was something because they had this thought, the way you spelt God's name was so holy, or God's name was so holy, and we were too respectful of the name. Eventually, the scribes eliminated the vowels from the word Yahweh. And so they basically were lost through the years. They only kept the consonants, the four of them, the YH, WH, and that's called the Tetragrammatron, the YH, WH. The Jews referred to it simply as the name. The name. They won't use the name. I was talking with a Jew not too long ago, and he told me that, oh, we never use the name. We just say the name. We don't use his name. We don't say it. It's too holy, too reverent, and we don't even want to get near it. So they don't even talk about it. But here, God is using the name Yahweh in this word, I am. And scholars believe that what it is actually meaning is that God is saying, I am. What does that mean? I am what? We want to say, I am what? What are you? I am. And it's a perfect present tense type of a word in that I am perfectly here. I am always at your side. I am becoming what it is you need me to be. To the person who's lost and perhaps lost his way, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. To the person who is thirsty, he said, I am your living water. To the person who's hungry, he said, I am the bread of life. To the person who's in darkness, he said, I am the light of the world. He has all sorts of things that he wants to be for us. And so the word literally means the becoming one. I am the becoming one. What you need, I will be that for you. I will become your need. I will become that which will satisfy your need. The author of Hebrews said, those who come to God must believe that he is. He is? And he is a rewarder of those who would diligently seek him. Those who come to God must come to him and believe that he is. He is. He is there. He's perfect. He's self-sufficient, self-existent, self-reliant. Everything that has to do with life is found in I am, in the I am, the only I am, the only one who can say I am, because he always is. This I am is Jesus Christ. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, and the word Lord is Yahweh, Yahweh God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees about Abraham, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. A memorial to all generations. And he spoke it to those generations even then. Jesus didn't mix his words. He knew what he was saying in John chapter 8. I am. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, he says in verse 16, and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, to the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And this is what God is telling Moses to do now. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to first gather with the people, the leaders of Israel, and I want you to tell them to pack their things because we're going to be leaving our comfort zones. We're going to be taking you out of this place. And you know, in order for us to get to the land of milk and honey, we're going to have to do that. Do you know that? We're going to have to leave our comfort zones. We all want to taste the milk, and you know, we want to eat the honey, but we're not necessarily willing to do what we have to do in order to get to that place. This bringing out, notice he says in verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt. But as we're going to see over the next few weeks, the difficult time they had as God was bringing them out. And as we're going to see throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and also into Joshua, even after they come into the promised land, there is still going to be difficulties in their lives. So much so, as we get into Joshua, they were so afraid, they were fearful of doing what it took for them to get all of the milk and all of the honey. Not willing to go all the way, and many of them never made it all the way. Sad, but true. And that's what our story will lead us to understand, that many Christians are not willing to do what it takes to be able to drink the milk, to eat the honey, to live that life of abundance that Jesus promised. I imagine when Moses went to these people and said, okay, we're going to go. We have to go. Pack your things and go. That a lot of them went, oh, you know what? I don't really want to leave. You know, we just painted the walls and this is such a nice place. You know, it's, all we want is for the Egyptians to kind of lay off a bit. You know, give us a little bit of ease. We're just going to change our lives right here where we are. And well, sometimes it's just not that easy. Sometimes something drastic has to happen in our lives in order for us to grow to the next level of our spirituality. We have to become uncomfortable for a while. We have to be shaken up a little bit. It's called change, the C word. God wants to change us. He wants to change, sometimes wants to change our surroundings. Not all the time, but sometimes he has to. Sometimes he has to shake it up. Sometimes we hit a little bit of a lull in our life, a little bit of a lull in our spiritual growth, and so something's going to change. Something's going to be shaken up in order for us to come out of that lull and into a little more milk, a little more honey. And that change is not going to be necessarily comfortable. Because now what we're going to say is what God didn't mention to them. Oh, by the way, this journey is going to be 40 more years. He didn't mention that part. He kind of kept that for later. And then I imagine there were a bunch of others who said, oh, yeah, we're going to go. We're leaving. We're getting out of here. And he didn't tell them that it was going to be 40 years either. And I imagine after the first year, the second year, the third year, and then by the fifth year, they're thinking, we made a huge mistake. And we know, according to what we're going to find out, a lot of people are going to say that. But are we willing to do what it takes to capture the land, to drink the milk, to eat the honey? God said, I want you to go and tell the leaders this, that we're going out. We're going to leave the comfort zone. Then, verse 18, then they will heed your voice. Not like before. Before they didn't, but now they're going to. They will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders, and you're going to say, let us go into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Verse 19, notice something God does here. He says, but, this is a little bit of information, a clue that he gives to Moses, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. You know, God has foreknowledge. What that means is he knows stuff. God knows a lot of things. He knows a lot more than you know. He knows a lot more than I know. He knows a lot more than all of us on this earth know, all put together. He knows things. And he knows that no matter how much effort he puts toward some people, they'll not turn. No matter how many inspectors you send into a nation, no matter how many concessions you might make with a people, God knows some will not turn. Some will, some will not. And he knows this. And so God is already preparing Moses for this battle that's going to take place. God already knows there are going to be 10 plagues sent against the Egyptians. God already knows that the firstborn of all of these people are going to die. God already knows that the entire army is going to be swallowed up by the sea. God already knows all of these things. But God goes through the motions of it anyway for our sake. Why? I believe, first of all, because he wants to judge the nation. for the evil that they've brought against his people, but also because now God is going to be able to say, I did everything I could, but I know they're not going to do it. But I went through the motion anyway, did everything we could. Notice he says, I am sure that they will not let you go. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Without a weapon, without anything. And we know, as the story goes on, that's precisely what happens after all the plagues, and finally they leave, and the Egyptians were throwing gold and silver at them, saying, go, get out of here, take this with you. And an Egyptian woman would be, or a Jewish woman would be able to go up to her Egyptian neighbor and say, you know, I really like that pendant. They're like, take it, it's yours, just go, go. They're going to be so fed up with this whole thing, they're going to want them to go and get out of here. And this prophecy is something God spoke to Moses in advance. This is what's going to happen. But notice, as I said, he leaves out an awful lot of detail. As you and I know, we're going to heaven. But between here and heaven, a lot of detail has been left out. And we're just not sure what tomorrow will bring, or next week will bring, or next month, or next year. We don't know. Our job is to walk by faith and to live for God as best we can, to commit the rest to the Lord and trust that he will be able to wash it all under the blood of Christ. Our job is to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and the impending danger that will come should we reject him. Some will hear, others will not. And if they reject, it's not our judgment, it's God's judgment which comes upon them. We have nothing to do with it. All we do, all we are vessels. We just tell people. And it becomes our job, it becomes our duty and our privilege as we tell people of the love of God and the judgment which must come to those who do not receive his love.